Father, as we've been singing that song, it stands in such contrast to some of the footage that we have been seeing on our television screens in recent days. You are the highest of all. Everyone else bows the knee. Presidents, prime ministers, people in the streets like ourselves, all must bow the knee because there is none higher than you. Teach us that afresh this day, Lord, as we turn to your word just now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It always amuses me when various people tell me that they don't much care for the Old Testament, but prefer instead to focus on the New Testament because, well, after all, they say, it's all about Jesus. And so the Old Testament is not really needed. It's got nothing to do with Christians, so we can simply ignore it. But that's like reading the last chapter of a novel instead of reading it from the beginning. You might find out how things work out for the people involved in the book, although some of them might have disappeared along the way. But you'll not have much idea about how they ended up where they ended up. You won't have the background to the whole thing. Who the people are, how they relate to each other, what took place between them, how their attitudes and behavior affected the other people involved, or even if the outcome was good, bad, or indifferent for the people in the story. Well, so it is with the Bible. The Bible is a cohesive, unified, interconnected body of writing. A complete unity. Ignore any part of it, and you'll come up short when it comes to understanding the remainder. You won't have the full picture. For example, take the book of Hebrews, from which we read a couple of passages this morning. Without the Old Testament, large parts of Hebrews would be gobbledygook. It wouldn't make much sense. We'd miss out on the full significance of some of the things contained in it. You see, the Old Testament gives information that is needed to understand the New Testament. It provides the underlying basis of the New Testament. It takes us right to the very heart of the big story of the Bible, God's plan of salvation, and how that plan gets worked out in this sinful, broken world. Everything we read in the Old Testament sets the scene for two things. First, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to deal with sin so that human beings could enjoy the kind of relationship with God that he had always intended that we should. And second, it also sets the scene for the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world to enable human beings to live our lives in keeping with how God always intended we should. We're going to look at the first of those today, how Jesus dealt with sin. And then next Sunday morning, God willing, we'll look at the work of the Holy Spirit. Towards the end of Luke's gospel, we're given an opportunity to eavesdrop on a conversation Jesus is having with his Father as he prays to him in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before Judas betrays him. And the conversation is about what's around the corner for Jesus. His death on the cross in a few days' time. Father, he says, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. And the Father's will was done. Jesus was crucified. For his Father, Almighty God, Jesus' death was the ultimate revelation of his amazing love for sinful people and of his redeeming power to save sinful people of every generation, nationality, and every other category into which we subdivide human beings. His redeeming power to save us from the consequences of sin. For his followers, however, it was a personal catastrophe, a public disgrace, a political disappointment. They had come to believe that he was more than just a man, more than just another prophet. They had come to see him as the Son of God. Remember Peter's confession? You are the Son of God. But were they right? Well, a dramatic event would confirm it. An event that proved their faith to be well-founded. The event? His resurrection. On the evening of the day it happened, two of his followers were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, talking about the events that had taken place in Jerusalem over the previous few days. We know the story, don't we? How Jesus came alongside them and joined the conversation, though they didn't realize it was him at the time. Hearing their uncertainty, Jesus intervened. Wasn't it clearly predicted by the prophets that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his time of glory? And then he went on to quote passages from the writings of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, explaining what all the scriptures, what were the scriptures that they had at that time? They didn't have the New Testament. It was being written. It was the Old Testament. Explaining what all the scriptures, what the Old Testament said about himself. Even Jesus knows that the Old Testament speaks about him. And yet lots of Christians don't think it does. But it does. All of this points to the fact that Jesus is indeed the unique Son of God he claimed to be through the words he spoke, the signs he performed, and the perfect life that he lived. And not only that, but not even death could hold him in its power. In the course of his teaching, he had talked on one occasion about laying down his life, unashamedly making this incredible claim to those who were listening to him. Imagine if you were in the crowd that day and you heard Jesus say what I'm about to quote from him just now. I have the authority to lay down my life and the authority to take it up again. What? What other human being could do that? How dare he even suggest? That's blasphemy. We would have joined with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes and the elders to say, oh, blasphemy, he's claiming to be God. Well, that's exactly what he was doing because he was God, because he is God and always will be God, whether in human form or other form. Isn't that amazing? Jesus could lay down his life and take it up again. No other human could do that. And that sets Jesus apart. That makes him unique. And that makes faith in Jesus a thoroughly intelligent and reasonable thing. Why? Because outside of Jesus Christ, there is no hope for the human race. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no good news for the world. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 25, that we read earlier. He is able now and forever to save everyone who comes to God through him. He lives forever to plead with God on their behalf, to intercede, to act as our advocate. Jesus is an incredible Savior, allowing himself to be put to death on a cross. I love the way Peter talks about that in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he's saying to the people, you know, at the hands of cruel men, you crucified him. But actually, he gave himself to die. You didn't force him to that cross. You didn't make him die. That was your intention. But he gave himself. He laid down his life. Of course, dying on a cross, well, that was the usual way of administering the death sentence to a convicted criminal at that time. But why did he do that? To take the punishment deserved by human beings for their sin. And coming back to life, to give us life and hope. Had there been no resurrection, the death of Jesus would never have been understood for what it actually is. The revelation of the great love of God for the people of this sinful world, a once and for all sacrifice that paid the penalty for our sins. Well, taking a leaf out of Jesus' book and his conversation on the road to Emmaus, the writer of Hebrews puts what Jesus did on the cross in the language of the Old Testament sacrificial system, describing Jesus in chapter 7, verse 23 following, as the greatest of all high priests, because for one thing, he's alive while the others are dead. And for another, he is completely holy, uncompromised by sin, with authority extending as high as God's presence in heaven itself. Oh, thank the Lord that there is an authority that extends beyond the Oval Office of the White House. There is a higher throne. And all of us, whatever our status in life may be, we bow at that throne one day. All of this makes Jesus exactly what we sinful human beings need. Yes, we need Jesus. We don't always see that. But then we don't always see our need, do we? Sometimes takes our wives or our husbands or a friend to point out to us what our need actually is. We think we need one thing, but other people recognize that that's not what we need. Something different. Jesus is exactly what we need. And it's actually very powerful imagery that the writer to the Hebrews draws on here, but we will not appreciate that unless we're familiar with its original context in the Old Testament. In Old Testament times, priests were busy, busy people. Unlike ministers who work only one day a week, so we're told, they worked every day of the week. They were involved on a rota basis in the daily animal and bird sacrifices offered on a huge altar located in an open air, in the open air, in an area of the Temple Mount where only priests could go. It was 30 feet square, 15 feet high, and it had a large ramp leading up to it. It had to be that size to handle the large number of sacrifices being offered each day as individuals came to offer a sacrifice because of a sin that they had committed, and they wanted to confess that to God and to find forgiveness for it by offering the sacrifice. But as well as being involved in the daily sacrifices, on one very special day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, the priest in charge of all the other priests, instead of using the usual outdoor altar, had the immense, if somewhat daunting, privilege of entering the most sacred place in the temple, the most holy place. To sprinkle the blood of a bull for himself, and then a goat for the people on the mercy seat, as it's called, the ornate lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the special box that signified God's presence with his people and contained the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, as well as Aaron's rod and a pot of manna. The sprinkling of blood on the lid, on the mercy seat, in this way symbolically atoned for the sins of the people collectively until the next Day of Atonement, a year hence. However, Hebrews 7:27 highlights a major difference between the way Jesus carried out his high priestly work compared with the others. Unlike the other high priests, we're told, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He, Jesus, sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. You see, Jesus hasn't dealt symbolically with sin. Jesus has dealt completely with sin. He offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin that never needs to be repeated again. No more sacrifices are needed. Christianity is the only world religion that teaches such a thing. Every other religion, people have to offer something. People have to offer their best to the gods that they are worshiping. Strikes me that as Christians, we don't have to offer God our best, at least not to begin with. We offer God our worst to begin with. And he changes us and he transforms us into something that is beautiful because we begin to live in the likeness of Christ. Jesus has fulfilled all the requirements of God in the Old Testament so far as the forgiveness of sin is concerned in his death on the cross at Calvary. Now, I for one am really, really glad about that. Not glad that Jesus had to die on a cross, a cruel, cruel death. Not glad about that. But I am glad that it was once and for all. Imagine what sort of a place the temple must have been with all those animal sacrifices taking place day in and day out. It must have been awful to live close to the temple. Why? The sound and the blood of animals being killed, the smell of them burning. How many times whenever there's a planning application for some kind of a burn house or someone going up in our area, do we always put our hands up and say, oh, not in our backyard. Yet the temple, the smoke when you went in would have been cutting the eyes out of your head. the noise. Oh, it was more like an abattoir than a place of worship. And yet, while I'm glad that we don't have to go into those kinds of circumstances coming to worship anymore, we've lost something too. In our more sanitized world of church, the sense of sin's ugliness and depravity, we've lost that. Its extent, its enormity, its significance and its consequences, its penalty and its cost. We don't see it. We don't hear it. We don't smell it the way people coming to the temple would have. Ours is a more civilized experience in the clean, comfortable, contemplative, sacrifice-free environment of church, and with it, perhaps, an equally sanitized view of sin and all that goes with it. Truth is, we need the priestly work of Jesus every bit as much now as people ever did. And thankfully, it is still available to us, because while the sacrificial system of the temple is no more, Jesus' work as a high priest never ends. Hebrews 7:24, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. He is the greatest high priest of all because of what he did on the cross. And yet, if the cross had been the end of Jesus, then his sacrifice would have been no more effective than those of the Old Testament system, and we would still be in our sin. But his resurrection gives a whole new meaning to things. Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Can you imagine that? Jesus speaking to his Father about you, about me, and speaking on our behalf. He's not condemning us to the Father. He's presenting us to the Father in love, wanting his Father to forgive us because of what he has done on our behalf, that we have accepted him as our Savior, are trusting in what he did to make us right with his Father. And so he says, Father, it's Peter. Yeah? He's done it again. But don't look on him in anger. He's trusting me. He's one of my followers. He's forgiven because of me. Imagine that. Jesus began his earthly ministry by saying, follow me. And he continues to extend that invitation to people today, wherever the message of his life and work is proclaimed. Of course, he's no longer with us physically, as he was when he first invited people to follow him. He has returned to his Father for now. But a short time afterwards, the Holy Spirit came to fill the gap left behind by Jesus. And as we'll see next week, God willing, the Spirit enables men, women, and young people all over the world to follow Jesus and to live as he would have us live in this dark and sinful world. Not perfectly, but more and more in the likeness of Jesus, as we allow the Spirit to work within us and produce something of the life Jesus himself would live. If you've never begun to follow Jesus yet, let me encourage you to open your life to him today. Let him be your Savior and Lord and teacher and friend. Walk with him along the road of life. Go with him as he leads the way. In him you have an advocate who stands up for you and who pleads your cause before the Father's throne in heaven. In him you'll find a friend who will never let you down or give up on you. With him in your life, God is satisfied to pardon you on account of Jesus. Your life has been purchased by his death on the cross. He ever lives and pleads for you. You are totally safe with him because nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together.